We are taking a quick break from the Gospel of Matthew, mainly because I have to leave again for the U.S. in 2 weeks, one last time before the year is out. And so beginning next week, we're going to have a short series on the book of Philippians. There are 4 Sundays in October, and so Bruno, Kevin, Les, and myself will each be preaching one chapter of the book. So I encourage you to read that short letter of Paul over this next week. In the next couple of days, and meditate on it, and pray for those who are preaching as we try to expound what Paul is telling us. This morning, however, I want us to turn our minds to the events of the recent past, and hopefully think about them, as well as many other tragic events of our time, with a worldview that is unashamedly biblical. Sometimes, though, we need a time of reflection that goes beyond our gut reaction to tragedy to really remind ourselves of how to think biblically about what goes on in this world. We live in a social media age which is not conducive to the fostering of meaningful reflection. When something happens in this world, you must jump on the computer immediately and support or denounce an event at that moment. There's no room for gray, and there's no room for what is called response lag. If you take too long, you will be called out for not posting your immediate reaction, for not changing your profile picture, for not living in the immediacy of a world that runs off of instant access to news and the reactions to it. It wasn't that long ago when the news of world events traveled slowly. When the reports of loss of life from earthquakes and famine and crumbling towers, wars, they were felt deeply by individuals and societies because they weren't bombarded with tragedy all day, every day. And because news traveled slowly, responses were not expected immediately and reflection was a part of life. Now, I'm not saying that in the 18 days since Charlie Kirk was assassinated, that I now have great insight more than those who did quickly react. But by taking the time to watch, to listen, and to reflect on the event itself and where the discourse has gone, you begin to ask different questions. Different questions about the mainstream narrative that seemingly contradicts itself. Different questions about those on the political right who have declared a religious revival is taking place without considering what type of religion is being revived and whether or not it will be enduring. And different questions about those on the political left and the utter vitriol that has come from many of their lips, words which were uttered to the resounding applause of demons. While the initial reaction to such tragedies is always emotional, because we are emotional beings, we cannot be ruled by them. The prism through which we perceive what is going on around us cannot be our emotions. It cannot be how we feel. It must be the Word of God. We must subject our very emotions to the Bible. Now, this is not a call for stoicism, but for sanctification, so that even our emotional reactions are biblically shaped. I start this way because over the past 2 weeks, the depths of depravity of the human heart have been on display like I can't remember when. During COVID, there were individuals who were calling for all those who refused to get the vaccine to be rounded up and put in concentration camps and killed. That now seems like playful banter compared to some of the evil that has been spewed out on social media over the past 2 weeks. This should not surprise us because the Western world has adopted wholeheartedly the culture of death. It's celebrated. It's held up as a societal good. Kill the babies, kill the elderly, kill those who disagree with you, depopulate the earth. My friends, whether you were a fan of Charlie Kirk or not, your heart should not rejoice over a life unjustly taken. You may not like Micheál Martin or Simon Harris, but you should not delight if they were to be killed. Only the soulless dance when a life is taken. Only a Christian mourns when his adversary falls. The Lord himself proclaims in Ezekiel 33:11, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live." When you look at those across the political aisle, when you look at our own government, the Irish government is very corrupt. Many of the leading politicians sitting in the pockets of the WEF. Or you look at the corruption of Zelensky or Putin, or the evil of Kim Jong-un, or the depravity of Emmanuel Macron. Do you pray for their demise or for their conversion? And a remarkable story from the book of Acts. The newly appointed deacon, Stephen, is arrested, and he's brought before the council. And he proceeds to lay out all of Israel's history and how all of it pointed to Christ, that Christ was the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. And it was this Jesus that they had just killed. And then we begin reading in verse 54 of Acts 7. "Now when they," that is the high priest and the leading Jews of the council, "and when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Seek vengeance on my enemies who have unjustly ended my life.'" No, that's not what he said. That's not what he said. "And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." How do you think that small group of Christians felt when they heard Stephen was killed? Probably fearful, probably sorrowful, and probably angry. All Stephen did was declare that Christ is the fulfillment of the scriptures. In moments of great tragedy, there is appropriate anger. Injustice has been done. Lives have been lost. There is appropriate anger. The Apostle Paul says, "Be angry." But then he goes on to say, "And do not sin." That is often easier said than done for the sinful heart, because our anger is often looking for an object to be unleashed on. And when that anger is fed, it turns to hate. And hate unchecked results in suffering and death. That anger, that hate creates an emotional prism through which one begins to view all those who disagree with them as their enemies. When 9/11 happened, I was a university student in Utah. When it first happened, no one understood what was going on. The confusion was real, the uncertainty was felt, but as the dust settled, the anger in the U.S. was palpable. After Charlie Kirk was assassinated almost 3 weeks ago, the anger across the world on the part of so many was palpable. After 9/11, there were news reports of Muslims rejoicing over the destruction. Since Kirk's assassination, there continues to be TikToks and X posts full of vitriol rejoicing in his demise. If your anger turns to hate against these people, you will never share the gospel with them. while the Lord has established governments to be the arm of justice in order to restrain evil in society, to provide protection from those who are the enemies against the homeland, and to raise up an army to fight, this is not the sphere in which you operate. You do not take justice into your own hands. Muslims are not your true enemies to see them wiped out. They are in bondage to sin and slaves of evil supernatural forces who require freedom only found in Christ. Those on the political left are not your true enemies. The chains of sin have blinded them, and though they don't realize it, evil supernatural forces stand behind their ideology. They need a redemption that can only be gained in and through the cross. You may look at the world and see the hatred that spews forth from the mouths of lost, sinful people. They are not your enemies. They are image bearers of God, who are chained in the prison of sin, and they need Jesus to rescue them. Look on these individuals with compassion, and do not let your heart grow hard against them, for they are you apart from the grace of Christ. You must know who your enemies are. So who are you battling? Who are your enemies? Listen carefully to what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We are engaged in a battle with evil in the unseen realm. And notice the different terms Paul uses here. The devil, rulers, powers, cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And then again in verse 16, he goes on to say, or to refer to the evil one. These, he says, are not flesh and blood. Now there are two extremes that believers can fall into here. One is thinking that evil demonic powers are behind everything. If you sin, that's a demon. You've got to cast out that demon so you don't sin. A murder's committed, that's an evil supernatural force. All evil is ascribed to the evil in the unseen realm, and no responsibility is laid at the feet of the sinful human heart. At the same time, there are those who attribute almost all evil to sinful humanity and relegate the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places to the fanciful notions of pagans who have no real influence or impact. Neither of those are biblical. Neither of those are biblical. The human heart, your heart, is desperately, desperately wicked beyond what you realize. But at the same time, there is supernatural evil in this world. Powers that are wicked and in rebellion against God. And this is what Paul calls them. He calls them powers. Right? Ephesians 6:12, he writes that our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers. This might be translated as authorities in your translation. It's the idea of powers. Earlier in Ephesians 2:2, Paul made reference to the prince of the power of the air, who is working in the sons of disobedience. There is authority with these beings to influence and impact what takes place in this world. In the book of Daniel, chapter 10, an angel comes to Daniel and says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia." Michael is the archangel, right here called one of the chief princes. Michael's not fighting the human kings. but the fallen sons of God who ruled over that land. A few verses later, this angel will say, "Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side except Michael, your prince." These supernatural beings here are called the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, and they had influence on the land and the society over which they ruled. They went by different names at different times. In Persia, we read of the god Ahura Mazda. In fact, Darius I, the king of Persia, worshipped this god. Darius inscribed these words acknowledging this god's influence in making him king. He says, "When Ahura Mazda saw this earth turbulent, then he bestowed it on me. He made me king." From Greece, you're familiar with Zeus and the pantheon of gods who dwelt atop Mount Olympus. Particularly in the city of Ephesus was the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the world. These are the sons of God whom Yahweh appointed over the nations in Genesis 11, but who wanted the glory for themselves, who blinded humanity in darkness and kept them from seeing the one true God. And in our postmodern enlightened state, we visit museums and we see statues of these gods and we think, how quaint was this pre-modern world? Look at the things they believed. And we think ourselves to be intellectually superior because we have aircraft and spacecraft and computers in our pockets. And we don't realize that the ancients had a better grasp on ultimate reality than we do. They knew the gods were active. They knew demons were real. They understood that there was a spiritual world and that a war was going on. Now, I'm not saying that all the stories of the gods are true, but there was a reality to them that so many, even Christians, deny. But these gods haven't left. They haven't left. In Christ, they have been put to open shame. They do not have the power to keep people blind anymore, but they haven't left. Iceland is currently building the first major temple to the Norse gods in over 1,000 years. In Switzerland, outside of CERN, stands a statue of Shiva. And the plaque underneath Shiva reads, "O omnipresent, the embodiment of all virtues, the creator of this cosmic universe, the king of dancers who dances the Ananda Tandava in the twilight, I salute thee." Poseidon sits in a fountain in front of the U.S. Library of Congress. During the Paris Olympics last year, there was a float that appeared to mock the Last Supper with drag queens made to sit at a table that looked like Da Vinci's painting. The director of the opening ceremony contended that was not his aim at all. Rather, it was intended to depict Dionysus, the Greek god of wine, ecstasy, and revelry, whose festivals were about the reversal of order and whose priests were men who wore women clothing. And we wonder why there's been such a strong push for the approval and celebration of transgenderism in this world, all the while the effeminate god Dionysus and his cross-dressing priests are being celebrated. The Apostle Paul is calling us to open our eyes that mankind is not our true enemy. We must perceive with spiritual eyes that there is a real supernatural world around us, and to see that we are engaged in a great battle, a spiritual battle. And to fight this type of battle, we need specialized weapons. And so Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 6:13, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the armor that you must wear, not for a day, not for a month, not for a year, but constantly. This must be the armor you wear throughout your life. This armor is not only for your protection in this battle, when an onslaught comes, but also so that you are prepared to fight when necessary. It is for offense just as much as defense. And when we wear this armor, what do we look like? Or maybe better, who do we look like? I think you look like Christ. In describing this armor, Paul seems to be giving a more militaristic explanation of what he says in a shorthand way in Galatians 3:27, when he writes, "You have put on Christ." Or in Romans 13:14, when he writes, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ." What better way to prepare to fight this spiritual battle than to be clothed in the very one who defeated them on the cross? Let me show you what I mean here. We gird ourselves with truth. Truth is what perfectly aligns itself to the reality of God's world. But truth also finds its perfect existence in Jesus, who in John 14:6 said, "I am the truth." We protect our vital organs with the breastplate of righteousness. But again, it's not our own righteousness, because we are not righteous. We have no righteous standing before God. Our breastplate is formed by the very righteousness of Christ, who took on our sins so that we might be counted righteousness in him. As shoes, we have put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. A readiness for what? A readiness to run into a world filled with war and chaos and to proclaim there is good news of peace. True, lasting peace. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 52:7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." That's the gospel. Good gospel means good news. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" This peace will not ultimately be found in political treaties, but in a person. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:13-14, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." The shield we use for protection is forged in faith, a faith rooted in the person and work of Christ. It is a faith that believes Christ has borne our sins on his body. It's a faith that recognizes that he died in our place, a faith that holds firm to the truth that Jesus conquered death and was therefore raised bodily on the third day. It is a faith that knows that one day we too will be raised, that a resurrection is coming for all who believe. Notice again the purpose of this shield. Paul writes, "The shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." This shield is useless on the physical material plane because it wasn't meant for that. It wasn't meant for that. These are weapons of a spiritual war, and the more these flaming darts are shot in your direction, the stronger that shield of faith becomes. This doesn't mean that you won't be weak and tired from the battle, but faith tried is faith strengthened. Next is the helmet of salvation, a salvation accomplished by Christ. And this salvation you wear is a helmet so that you're not swayed by every opinion, but rather you're able to take every thought captive to Christ. And lastly is the sword with which we do not slay the body, but the sword of the Spirit is the word of God, by which we proclaim the supremacy of Christ, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And therefore, these spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places cannot win, because Christ has already conquered. You see, the war is actually over, though battles continue to be waged. In Christ's death, these cosmic powers of evil thought they were gaining the upper hand. They knew who he was. The demons in the Gospels asked Jesus, "What have we to do, or what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" The title given to Jesus there is interesting. Most High is how Yahweh is referred to in Deuteronomy 32:8. When Moses writes that the Most High divided up the nations as an inheritance according to the number of the sons of God. The evil forces of the unseen realm knew their time was short. So kill him and be rid of this Jesus. But they didn't understand that his death would be the means of their own demise. Having conquered death, Jesus was raised to sit at the Father's right hand, high above all thrones and powers and rulers and authorities, and having been given all authority in heaven and on earth, these gods, these spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, cannot stop the spread of the gospel. They cannot stop the impact of the gospel in their lands. Muslims will be won for Christ. Communists will be won for Christ. Those who now rejoice in death will be won for Christ. Those on the political left and on the political right will be won for Christ. And regarding these heavenly beings, we read this in Psalm 82. God has taken his stand in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he brings judgment. You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like princes. And the last verse of Psalm 82 says, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations." The nations will be won for Christ. Know your enemy and prepare for the right battle. In just a moment, we're going to get to witness another victory in this battle as we watch Rachel get baptized. And as we watch her publicly declare her faith that Christ is indeed her risen Savior, I want you to watch and to remember that this is not representative of merely a change of heart, but also a change of ownership. Listen to how Paul describes those who have been saved by Christ in Colossians 1:13-14. He says, "He," that is the Father, "he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." My friends, when you walk out into this world, you will see violent, sinful men and women. You will realize there are people who hate you because of what you believe. You will realize that there are people who are praying. It makes you wonder, praying to whom? Praying that you will die because you are pro-life, pro-marriage as defined by the Bible, because you declare a boy cannot become a girl and vice versa. Did you know that on September 8th of this year, 2 days before Charlie Kirk was assassinated, the feminist website Jezebel hired witches to put a hex on him? All of these individuals are citizens of the domain of darkness, and at one point so were you. If you are now a Christian, if you're not a Christian, you remain a citizen of that domain. But in Christ, you have been freed. You have been rescued. Your eyes have been opened to see the truth, and you've been brought into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so as you look at the evil and the horror around us, yes, there is righteous anger to be felt, but hatred will not see any of them rescued. What are you willing to do to see lost sinners saved? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings." How many times has Kevin stood up here and told us about the atrocities of the Fulani herdsmen in Nigeria? Numerous times. And it seems like their violence against Christians particularly is never ending. And 2 weeks ago, when I was in the States, a report was given about how someone, a Christian who will die anonymous in this world, reached out to the Fulani herdsmen, and that a few had turned to Christ. And I remember sitting there hearing this and thinking, how faithless we are. Whoever reached out to them did not see them as their enemies, but as captives of the prince of the power of the air who needed to hear the truth of the gospel. In a world that is increasingly violent and more firmly holds to lies, we must take our stand for truth. Not as their enemies, but as those who seek their good, knowing that our stand is ultimately against the powers of darkness. Listen to how many times Paul says this in Ephesians 6. In verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Verse 13, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." Again in verse 13, "And having done all, to stand firm." Verse 14, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." You see, today is the day for standing firm on what is true. Not for being ashamed of the gospel, for being able to stand and say, "Thus says the Lord." And yet to do so with gentleness and reverence, knowing that our goal is to reach lost people. But make no mistake, we must make our stand bearing an armor that is suitable to the enemy. The poor girl with short blue hair and the septum piercing, wearing a shirt that says, "I love my three abortions," is not your enemy. She is not your enemy. She is an image bearer of God, chained to her own sin and confined in the domain of darkness. She needs Christ to rescue her. You are fighting a bigger battle, a scarier one. So put on the armor of God, grab your shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and know who your enemy is. Let's pray and close. Heavenly Father, we ask for hearts that are softened to those around us who might hate us, to to those who are calling for death, for chaos. While there is righteous anger, Lord, we pray that we would not see these individuals with hate in our hearts, but with compassion. Knowing that if it wasn't for your grace in our lives, we would be right there. And so we pray that you would help us to have this type of sight. Help us to take our stand, Lord. To stand firm. To bear the armor of God. Knowing that for so many who do that, it could lead to their death. But we should not fear those who can kill the body. But the one who can kill the body and soul in hell. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to stand firm boldly, yet lovingly. But help us to stand wearing an armor where we understand our battle is against ultimate evil in the spiritual world. And how thankful we are to know that Christ has won the war. That he conquered death, he put them to open shame, he has all authority in heaven, he has all authority on earth, he sits on a throne high above all rulers and powers and authorities in the heavenly places, he has won. But help us to prepare for the battles that still wage. Help us to think biblically about atrocities that take place in this world. We want justice. Justice should be administered. But help us also to realize they are in need of much grace. They are in need of a Savior. And Lord, how we do pray, even now, for those here who don't know you. Rescue them. Bring them out of the domain of darkness and transfer them to the kingdom of your beloved Son. You must do this. We cannot. Open dead hearts to see truth. And help us to be prepared to fight. To know where the battle is, to know who our enemies are. And that the weapon we bear is none other than the Word of God itself. So help us to love your Word, to cherish it, to meditate on it, to imbibe it, to memorize it, to be prepared to wield it appropriately for your glory. And for the exaltation of the King who sits on the throne, having already won the war. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are going to stand and sing one more song. Before we go to the baptism, we're going to stand.